Let's pray. Lord, open your word to us, open our hearts to you, in your name, amen. When I was a freshman in college in Campus Crusade, there was this other girl, Let's try that one again. There was this girl that I knew who would tell me about when she was 2 or 3 years old. And she said that she was somewhat spoiled. She said that when she would go into a grocery store, and she'd be with her dad, she was a daddy's girl. She'd go into a grocery store, she'd see candy, she would say something like, "Daddy, I want." And almost always he would give her whatever she wanted. And then where she was going with that, she told me that as she got older, that she even kind of prayed those prayers with her Heavenly Father. And she confessed that she thought that maybe her Heavenly Father spoiled her just a little bit too, just like her earthly father. So she'd be praying to the Lord, and whatever was on her heart, she'd just go, "Daddy, I want." I always thought that was kind of neat. Childlike faith. And I do think that God does sometimes spoil us a little bit. Whether he should or not, that's up to him. But I think he sometimes does. The point of all this is, when you go to the Lord and you are asking him of him whatever you are asking, or you're just talking to him, when you go to the Lord, what do you want? What do you want? "Daddy, I want." What do you want? Think about that sometime. Give it a lot of thought. Now, I've had time to think about it, obviously. There's a lot of things I want. I want God to be glorified. And another one that I want to be righteous. I want to glorify my Lord in my thought, word, and deeds. I want to be like him. So this morning, as we are looking at Genesis 38, and turn with me if you would, we're going to look at the story of Judah and Tamar, and from that, I will make three observations, really reminders, about righteousness. So let's look at chapter 38, our text. And the chapter divides, I think, into six scenes. We won't look at most of the verses, we'll only pick verses here and there. But scene 1, verses 1 through 5, Judah had three sons, Onan, and Shelah via a Canaanite woman. Scene 2, verse 5, after a number of years passed and the children grew, Judah found a wife, Tamar, for his oldest son. Scene 3, died. Genesis 38:7, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. We don't know what he did, what kind of person he was. He must have been quite wicked, because the Lord doesn't just go around putting the people to death for no apparent reason. And he must have died before he and Tamar had a son. We know this because of what followed. So scene 4. An ancient custom was followed. Sort of. 38:8, then Judah said to Onan, his second eldest, after died, he said, "Go unto your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." In those days it was the custom, because it was very important that the family have a son to carry on the name and to inherit the property. So it was the custom in those days that if a man died and the wife was childless, or I should say the wife had no sons, the nearest of kin was supposed to impregnate the widow so that she might have a son. But the rub was this, as Onan knew, the nearest of kin, Onan, would be required to foot the bill for raising that son, but that son would not be considered his. In this case, he would be considered hers. And so we are told, verses 9 and 10, that Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Onan cheated in the most despicable way. It was disgusting, and the Lord put him to death just like he put the older brother to death. Judah then told Tamar, verse 11, because now, you know, two of his sons, he's lost. So he said to Tamar, verse 11, wait until Shelah, until he was old enough to perform the next of kin duty. But he never intended for Shelah to do this. Verse 11, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Scene 5, verses 12 through 26. Tamar tricked Judah, since her nearest of kin would not give Tamar a child. She disguised herself as a prostitute, enticed Judah, and became pregnant by him. When Judah learned that Tamar was pregnant outside of wedlock, he was furious with her. In verse 24, he wanted her to be burned for her supposed wantonness. That is, until he found out that he was the father. Then he said, way down in verse 26, about Tamar, he said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. Scene 6, verse 27 through 30. Tamar bore two twins. And this is what we are told. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So that's briefly our text. So what are the three observations or the three reminders that we can draw about righteousness from our text? First of all, righteousness is a relational term. When we're talking about righteousness, we're essentially talking about relationships. Look at verse 26 again. And then concerning the matter in which Tamar treated Judah and his family compared to how Judah treated Tamar, Judah himself said, she is more righteous than I am. She treated me and my family better than I treated her. She is more righteous than I. So again, righteousness is essentially about relationships. They mistreated her, she never mistreated them. So we are righteous then when we essentially treat God and our fellow man the way we ought to treat them. That's all righteousness really is. And in the case of Judah, it meant giving Tamar what was her due, which he did not do. For us, it can look all kinds of different ways. It means rendering to people what is their due. It means paying respect to people no matter who they are. We enjoy lampooning our politicians, don't we? Is that a righteous thing to do? Are we treating them with the respect that they deserve? It means seeing value in every individual, no matter who that person is, no matter how dirty or depraved or disabled that person is. It means seeing value in them. It may mean truly and honestly reverencing God and humbly serving Him. And it is clearly what this nation lacks, isn't it? We're not all that righteous anymore. Now some people, and I'm not trying to wade in on any political side, some people want to make America great, and I'm okay with that, I suppose. But me, I want to make America holy again. That's what I want to see. That's what I want to see. And imagine if the winds of righteousness swept once more across our land. Wouldn't it be marvelous if people at work cared more about doing what is right than they do care about getting ahead or getting by or doing as little as possible and still earning their pay? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be something if husbands and wives joyfully lived out their wedding vows rather than bailing on a marriage when the going gets tough or they get bored? Wouldn't it be wonderful if children living in broken homes, if they were the exception rather than the norm? Wouldn't it be sweet if people put away some of their sins? Pornography, pride, hatred, violence, and so on and so on and so on. And wouldn't it be marvelous if they sought the Lord and His guidance for day-to-day living? And wouldn't it be stupendous if our leaders led us in this? Observation number two. We are often blinded to our own shortcomings and failings, amen? It's like Jesus said, it's easy for us to see the speck in someone else's eye and not see the plank or the log in our own. Even we Christians, we don't mean to do so, but even we Christians sometimes don't see our own failings and we inadvertently think, speak, and act just like everybody else. Certainly, Judah didn't see the plank in his own eye. He saw the speck in Tamar's. So when he heard that she had a child out of wedlock, he was ready for her to be burned. Didn't matter to him that it was okay for him to consort with a prostitute, with Tamar, who he thought was a prostitute. That was okay somehow. But she should be burned? How about him? It's easy to see the speck in other people's eyes and not see our own failings. And of course, God had killed his first two sons because the one was wicked, and the second because he refused to give Tamar his due. And so Judah refused to give Tamar the third son, and he felt completely justified in that. It was wrong, but he felt justified in doing so. Isn't it amazing how our human nature tends to justify itself? We always have good reasons for doing what we do, the wrong that we do. We always have good reasons for doing the wrong that we do. And somehow, often, we even talk ourselves into being a victim. I couldn't help it. Isn't that amazing? We don't always see our own shortcomings. We're amazingly good at rationalizing them away. And that brings us to our third one. And again, this is more a reminder than anything else. We need each other. We need our Tamars, if for no other reason than to point out our faults and say, hey, what you did is wrong. When it was told that Tamar was pregnant, again, Judah wanted to burn her? Sounds harsh, and perhaps it is, but you know, it was okay for him to do what he did. But at the very least, I guess he cared about wrong and right to some degree. But not enough that he was unwilling to consort with a prostitute. And then, of course, Tamar exposed him for what he was and what went on. And then that's when Judah said, she is more righteous than I. We need our Tamars, don't we? People to point out our faults. And even more, we need people who will make us better people. People who encourage us when we're discouraged. Who are there to walk us through the difficult times of life. We need people who will have our back when we're being attacked. People who will spur us on to love and good deeds and so on. We were never meant to walk the life of faith alone. We were meant to walk it with God and with each other. Sadly, over a third of our fellow citizens, the group they call the nuns, no affiliation, no church, we have none. Sadly, over a third of our fellow citizens are trying to do just that, walk their spiritual journey alone. And no matter who you are, it doesn't work. Not for very long. When I reflect on this, I think of Elijah. He always comes to mind. In 1 Kings 18, he confronts King Ahab, the king of Israel, concerning his idolatry. And he challenges all the false prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, to the contest. You know the story. They are to pray and ask their God to call down fire and burn up their offering, and they do this all day. They cut themselves, they pray earnestly, and their God doesn't answer. Then it's Elijah's turn. He pours water out three times so that everyone knows this is going to be a miracle. It's not dry anymore, it's soaking wet. He prays, and God calls down fire, and there goes the burnt offering. And then he tells the people to slay the 450 prophets of Baal, and they do. These are King Ahab's men. Imagine killing 450 of our president's advisors. How do you think that would set with our president? Think of the faith that Elijah had, not just to do the miracle, but then to command the people to kill these false prophets, Ahab's men, the king's men. And then a little bit later in chapter 19, he hears that the queen is now mad at him. And he flees for his life. He hides himself in a cave and despairs of life. He has just had this wonderful triumph. He's ordered the people to kill the 450 prophets. And then he hears the queen is mad and he flees for his life. No matter how great our faith is, and Elijah's must have been great, we have our moments when we despair, don't we? And that's when we need each other. That's when we need each other. Unless you are stronger than Elijah, unless your faith is greater than his, you need your Christian brothers and sisters. And if your faith is greater than Elijah's, then we need you. We need you desperately. Now, was Tamar righteous in what she did? Was she right in deceiving Judah, her father-in-law, so that she could have a son to carry on the family name? You can decide that for yourself. But she was, as Judah said, more righteous than he. I don't necessarily want to be more righteous than anyone else. It's not a contest. Besides, I'd lose it anyway. It's not a competition. And we all have our areas where we do quite well, and then our areas where, we struggle there. We all have our areas. I don't want to be more righteous than anyone else. What I want is to be more righteous today than I was yesterday, or last week, or last month, or last year. That's what I want. I want to be a little bit more like Christ today than I was yesterday. What do you want? What do you want? Now, at first glance, Genesis 38 is a curious chapter. From Genesis 12 through 50, Genesis chronicles the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the four patriarchs, if you will. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And then in the middle of that, there's chapter 38, this chapter about Judah and Tamar, which doesn't really relate directly to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Joseph. So why is it included in the scriptures? Obviously, because as far as the founding of the nation of Israel goes, Judah and Tamar were important too. How were they important? Look at the genealogy. Matthew 1, 2 through 4. This is just part of it. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and on and on and on until you get to David first, and then later to Jesus. So who was one of the ancestors of both David and Jesus? Perez, the child that was born in some bizarre situation. I think that's kind of cool. Perez was conceived in a less than ideal manner. Tamar had sex with her father-in-law, less than ideal. And yet Perez becomes one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that when God selects people or calls people to use people, he doesn't look at their pedigree? If he did, I'd be in trouble. He certainly wouldn't have saved me, or he certainly wouldn't have called me if he did. And think of the 12 apostles. Think of their pedigrees. They were just normal people like you and I. Andrew, Peter, James, and John were fishermen. If it was nowadays, they'd probably be farmers, nothing special. Matthew was a tax collector. Simon was a zealot, one of those crazy people who go too far politically. We don't know the professions of everyone else, but none of them were royalty. None of them had royal blood. None of them were big religious mucky mucks. None of them had an impressive pedigree, but God chose them and use them. Perez was conceived when his mother pretended to be a prostitute and seduced her father-in-law. God definitely does not call people according to their pedigree. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. So if your Abba Father, your daddy, were to ask you today, what do you want? How would you answer? Think about that sometime. When you go to God in prayer, what do you usually ask for? What do you usually want? And deep down inside, what do you want the most? At one point in my life, I would have said, I want to be a professional baseball player. How cool is that? You get all the acclaim and you get to get paid for doing something you love. Well, you have to have some talent more than I had. But I thought, how cool would that be? At another point in my life, I would have said, what do I want? I just want to get married and have a family. And praise God, I have gotten married and do have a family. There was a time in my life, if someone would have said, what do you want? I would have just said, I just want everybody to leave me alone. Go away. Just leave me alone. Now, what do I want? I just want God to be glorified. And I just want to live my life in a way that pleases him. I want to make him proud. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be right and good and kind and selfless. I want to live in a way that reflects well on him. I love him and I want others to love him as well. I just want him to be glorified. What do you want? Daddy, I want. What do you want? What do you want? Let's pray. Lord, you are righteous, which means that you are good, fair. You always, always treat people in a good manner. And Lord, we don't deserve to be treated well. We are rebels, we are strong-headed, we are obstinate. We constantly go our own way. We as mankind, we crucified you. We blow you off as often as not. And yet you always take the high road with us. You always treat us in a right manner. You are righteous and good. We want to be like you. Each day make us a little bit more like you. We want to make you proud. And we want others to be attracted to you by the way we live. And we know we cannot do this on our own. We cannot do anything of value, spiritual value, on our own. So fill us with your Holy Spirit. Empower us to be the people that we want to be, that you want us to be. Help us to be like you. In your name we pray. Amen.